We're looking today at Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. I think we better read those words for ourselves now. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And perhaps the beginning of verse 6 is where we really start. We have different gifts. I was once asked to give Bible studies at the Christian Booksellers Convention, which was then meeting in Blackpool. And as part of their thank you, they gave me a very nice fountain pen, complete in its presentation box. So I took it out, and eventually I started to write with it, and I found I couldn't write a thing. Nothing happened. So I had a closer look at the pen, and I unscrewed it, and I found there was no ink cartridge inside the pen. This is all due to Gene Wilson, who's a member of our church. She was the secretary of the convention, and she was at our first service, actually, this morning. And so I went around. It was a bit of a joke to me. I went around saying, yes, I got this pen from Gene Wilson. It's really just a hollow metal tube. That's all they've given me. And it was a sort of slightly joking mood. Well, then our director of administration here said to me, Richard, let me just look at that pen of yours. Come on. He looked at it and said, let me look at the box. I very nearly thrown the box away. But he said, look at the box. There you see, there's a cushion on which the pen rests. Let's lift the cushion. And he lifted the cushion, and of course, there were six little neat cartridges in underneath. I felt rather foolish. My joke had sort of backfired. I didn't know I had those ink cartridges. So the gift was complete after all. That, ladies and gentlemen, is something of an illustration of what it is to receive God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, eternal life are ours the moment we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And then sometimes new believers begin to wonder, even to worry, am I complete? Is there some vital second component or attachment that needs to be added before I can begin to operate as a Christian and to serve Christ effectively? And the answer is no, you're complete in Jesus the very day you accepted him. His unseen spirit came into your life, and then begins the adventure of discovering the things that you can do in his service, the gifts that he's put into your life. Gifts that perhaps, like my ink cartridges hidden under the pen, you didn't even know that you have. Or perhaps there were all kinds of natural gifts and abilities that you possessed before you were ever a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just to look at David Beckham, centering that wonderful pass yesterday from the right wing there and playing for Manchester United at football, and seeing the perfect cross that went right into, up to the goal mouth, and then, of course, it was neatly headed in. And I thought, perfect, perfect. He's got that great gift, which he's obviously enhanced and developed to its great degree. Well, there are many people with a natural gift, and many of us have had a natural gift of one sort or another before we ever started with Christ. Now there's the exciting possibility that he will take over those gifts that we were born with, perhaps, that he'll enhance them and make them holy for his service, so that as we develop them as a Christian, we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul here in verse 6, we are included now. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. It's very modest of Paul the Apostle himself to include himself in that we, rather than saying, oh, I have a special gift. Oh, no, he says, we have different gifts. This is a feature in any true Christian body of people where the free grace of God in the saving death of Jesus Christ for our sins is at work. I saw it at work last Thursday when I was asked to go and speak at the Students' Christian Union in the London School of Economics. First, there was the person who initially emailed me and invited me to come. Then later, he phoned me to just check on the details. Then somebody, who is a member of All Souls, was deputed to meet me at Holborn Underground and walk me to London School of Economics. Then there was people set apart to arrange the lecture room and to rearrange it for a Christian meeting at the LSE. Then there was a person, same person who met me at the station, who interviewed me and introduced me. Then there were acetates with the words of the worship songs that had to be flashed onto the screen so that people could have a time of singing together. That was one person. Then there was somebody who was asked to read from the scriptures publicly there. Somebody playing on the keyboard. Somebody else with a guitar. Somebody else who was leading the worship. Somebody else gave the notices. There was an election of a new committee, a new president. There he was, already. The coffee bar organizer pleading for volunteers. That was somebody else. Somebody else stood up and appealed for photocopying help. Then they're just about to introduce the Christianity Explored program, so somebody else was talking about that. Different gifts, different aptitudes, different tasks, all allotted. It would have been no good if the person doing the acetates with the words on the screen had been asked to play the keyboard. So with every Christian fellowship, the whole phenomenon of such a New Testament fellowship, each member with his or her gift or gifts, goes back in our passage to verse 1. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, and of course sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Friends, it is the presentation of our bodies, note, that is our spiritual act of worship. It isn't enough to say to God, well, you have my inward life, my heart, my soul, my prayers, but my actions, my daily program, my money, oh, that belongs to another category altogether. No, it is all to be offered, including our bodies, and that's part of our spiritual worship. It's a fellowship activity, as we learn from verses 3 to 5, but they make that very clear. Have a look at the page there. We don't all have the same function in the church, we read. We all belong to each other, verse 5, in the joint goal of pleasing God, using the entire variety of our gifts for this purpose, as now our today's passage tells us. So question number one today is this: for whom are God's gifts designed? The answer, well, really they come in verses 4 and 5 earlier, is in one word, each, each. So Paul continues in verse 6, we, and that's each of us, he includes himself, have different gifts. That means that nobody is left out once we have started in as a disciple of Jesus Christ. No one's left out. In fact, as we look at the list of gifts featured here in verses 6 to 8, we can recognize that everyone is covered in such a list. It's wide enough to include everybody in church and those of us listening on the website of All Souls to this sermon. On the whole, the unbelieving world doesn't think in this way. They'll tend to say to an individual, now look, you are very gifted. You'll go a long way. You're going to make a great name for yourself. The Bible puts it differently. Look, you've got a gift, at least one gift, maybe more. You ought to use that for the Lord and for others and with others. And if you do that, what a blessing it'll be for the rest of the church as we enhance and promote the name of Christ together. So although we can't help looking up to some men and women as people we admire and learn from, In fact, there aren't really to be any spiritual heroes in the Christian life. There's no one incandescent church leader who we put on a podium and who has all the gifts and towering personality. Maybe it's looked like that at times, and sometimes people would like it to be like that. Sometimes people perhaps are on the edge of temptation in thinking that. I take Elijah, that human bulldozer in the Old Testament. And after his spectacular triumph over the false prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find Elijah in the exhaustion of his reaction afterwards, saying to God, "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." But whoever said he was better than his ancestors? Elijah's saying that seems to be implying that this would be a quite natural assumption that anybody would make after seeing his exploits at Mount Carmel over his enemies. Oh, my word, what a man. But Elijah wasn't the only gifted and faithful worshipper of the Lord. Oh, he was faithful. He was wonderful in his adherence to the Lord. And then in his loneliness, you see, he feels this reaction. But no, had he forgotten that the trusted Obadiah had spirited away and hidden from harm 100 faithful prophets and put them in a couple of caves, 50 in each cave in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4? Why, there's a couple of fellowship groups there for you, Elijah. You're not alone. Why not go back to those groups? Have some pastor with them. Bit of fellowship. You see, you're not it. You're not alone. In fact, God has to remind Elijah that there are still 7,000 faithful worshippers left in Israel. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. So even Elijah didn't have all the gifts, great leader though he was. There's to be a passion for the larger body of believers. It's not just ourselves. We're not to develop our gifts in isolation. Look at it again in Romans 12, verse 5. Each member, it says, belongs to all the others. This is the 300th anniversary this year of John Wesley's birth, the mighty preacher 300 years ago in this country. He once said, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." And so these different gifts of verse 6 are to be used in fellowship with and for the benefit of the local body of people who love Jesus Christ. There's to be a recognition of these gifts, very often through small groups. It isn't that somebody's got to go forward necessarily and say, "I've got a great gift of speaking, did you know? Or I've got a wonderful gift of organization, let me tell you all about it." It's not quite that. It's more a recognition in the body of believers, hey, this person's got something of a gift. And you tend to recognize that in the small groups when we get together. And then it's at close level, at close range, people have the opportunity to be with each other in fellowship. And then somebody says, "Hey, have you realized that so-and-so, she's got a gift. We ought to use that in the church." Then the word gets passed on. So that's the first thing. For whom are God's gifts designed? And the answer is for each, the members of the fellowship. That's us. Secondly, how are the gifts described? That's the second question. How are the gifts described? Key word is grace. So you've got it there in verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. The word grace comes several times, of course. Paul keeps coming back to that great word, the free love of God. Grace, charis, charis. That's how the English spelling would be out of the Greek. The word for gifts themselves is charismata, from which, of course, we have the word charismatic. You sometimes hear of a very charismatic personality. But in this Christian life, there's no exception, because every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and because every Christian has at least one gift, the whole church can be said to be a charismatic community. No one is left out. And just as the ground is level at the cross, where we all find forgiveness. So at Pentecost, forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit are part of the same great gospel offer of salvation. You've only got to read Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching evangelistically, when he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The two great gifts go together, part of salvation. And so in this wonderful democracy of the Spirit, how are the gifts described and set out? In the New Testament, if we were to compare Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, together with this passage of Romans 12, we can list about 20 gifts in all. Sometimes they overlap a little. And of course, there must be more than 20. In Romans 12, here, some of the gifts are speaking gifts, verses 6 and 7, prophecy and teaching. Some are administrative. Do you see that in the passage? Serving, I see there. And leadership. Have you spotted that word? And then some are pastoral and edifying gifts. I note there, encouraging contributions to the needs of others, acts of mercy, that is. And so that they're not all, therefore, necessarily officially appointed posts in the church. We don't have people around in our church saying, "Actually, I'm your official encourager." Not really. It doesn't work like that. But the encouragers are to be found all over the place. In fact, you'll find them in the pages of the Bible. Paul makes mention in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, of Onesiphorus, who he says, often refreshed me. It is a refreshment to have Onesiphorus in the church. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, but, says Paul, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus walks in at the door and Paul says, "Oh, how wonderful, Titus is here. He'll cheer us all up." It's to be hoped that everybody in a local fellowship is an encourager. But what happens sometimes is that some people become recognized for that. Just as when it comes, end of verse 8, to showing mercy and helping with the homeless and with those who need visiting. All of us should be involved to some extent, yet some in the church seem to have a particular aptitude, an outstanding gift in this direction, and we can name them. We know who they are very often. What about that rather upfront gift of prophecy in verse 6? We're not just talking about those Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel at this point, though perhaps they're included. But there seems to be those in that developing New Testament church, people who are recognized as being equipped by the Holy Spirit to inspire their fellow believers, not necessarily by predicting the future, so much as speaking powerfully into the present day situation as they applied the teaching of the apostles to the life of the church. Yes, prophets are mentioned alongside the apostles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. They're mentioned side by side as being the foundation on which the life of the church was built up. That's all that the church had. You hadn't got a New Testament documents. They weren't really there yet. The apostles they had, who were the one-off group, never to be repeated, those who had met and known Jesus and being commissioned by him personally, who'd been told by him that his Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. That's the promise that was exclusively theirs in John chapter 16, verse 13. He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you, the 12, the apostles, into all truth. The apostles. Then this secondary class of gifted speakers in the church, the New Testament prophets. They went on the same level as the apostles. We learn from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, that the prophet's words were to be weighed. Yes, and tested, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That is, tested against the truth given by the apostles. The apostles were not to be weighed and tested. They were to be believed and obeyed. As far as the prophets were concerned, then, the end of verse 6 here makes complete sense, where we read, "If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith." Though the better translation is there at the bottom of the page in the notes, it should read, "If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in agreement with the faith." You see, because the definite article is used there in the Greek, the faith. Just as earlier in verse 3, the church members were to assess themselves with the measure of faith, that is, saving faith in Christ crucified. Faith they are seen as the standard, like a tape measure, against which they should measure themselves. So here again, in verse 6, it's only as the prophets were in agreement with the faith, as laid down by the apostles, that they were to use their gift. I hope we've got that. And then what seems to have happened is that as the New Testament came to be written, made known, passed around, so the role of the prophets became less necessary. And like the apostles, the prophetic gift is to be understood as a foundational gift on which the church was built. So no apostles today, friends. Though every church should be apostolic as it obeys and teaches what the apostles gave us. And why I would hesitate to call inspirers among us prophets as such, we would use the word prophetic to describe many ministries and preachers of our time, people who keep the church awake. John Wesley, whom I've already mentioned, described in his journal a visit to Glasgow, where he heard a number of very learned sermons being preached. "They contained much truth," he wrote, "but were no more likely to awaken a single soul than an Italian opera." Isn't that dreadful to think of your sermon being described like that by Wesley? Every church should look for a spirit-filled church council and overall ministry and leadership that is prophetic. And we need the filling and the equipping of the Holy Spirit for all the carrying out of these giftings. For the teachers, notice verse 7, that is, teachers of the youth, teachers in the fellowship groups, and the like. And if you've got a person in your fellowship group who has that God-given knack of asking just the right question that helps the other members to discover themselves the truth of the Bible passage, let's use those people a lot. It's better to be selective, I think, rather than simply say to all the group members, "Well, now it's your turn next week." You may put them into a great panic. They may not be gifted for that. And if they're not gifted, then don't put an extra burden on them. Put the burden on those who have got a gift and recognize who they are. There are gifts bestowed on the church by the Holy Spirit. Those who give service, verse 7. Who are they? Why, they're the caterers, the organizers, the administrators, the people at the door welcoming you. Who counts the collection? I wonder if you know who they are in the church. Oh, there's a group of people. They spend ages just counting the collection. And under the power of God, that is a gift for which you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. After all, would you be happy if I said to you, "We've got people out there counting the collection afterwards who are not filled with the Spirit"? You'd be very unhappy. You say, no, we must have people filled with the Spirit for that. People welcoming at the door? They need to ask, "Please fill me with the Holy Spirit before I undertake that task for you." Those who serve us with coffee at the end of Sunday worship, why, they too need to be filled with the Spirit for that task that they've been given. When we accept any of these responsibilities, let us ask, "Please fill me with the Holy Spirit before I undertake anything for you." We should pray about our giving. There it is in verse 8, all will give, we trust, and it may be that for some it is a gift of the Spirit that they are inspired and equipped to outgive everybody else in sight. And the whole church breathes more easily when a thing like that happens. We've asked two questions. For whom are God's gifts designed? And the answer was, for each. How are the gifts described, we asked? The answer came in terms of grace, the freely given charismata of the Spirit himself. I've just got time for a last question. Three, where are the gifts directed? And the answer is in terms of others. There's the word in verse 8. Can you see it? There, it's applied to giving. But if you look again at this list of gifts, ladies and gentlemen, you'll see that every one of them is to do with building up and edifying the church as a whole. The prophetic gift is to give inspiration and direction to others. The serving gift has others as its object. You encourage others. You contribute to the needs of others. You lead other people. You show mercy to the needy. Gifts are not there just to be indulged in or admired. Older friends sharing in this sermon will perhaps remember an advertisement that came many times in our newspapers years ago for bodybuilding about a man called Charles Atlas. Did you? I can see some of you saw that advertisement. I saw it many times. You saw a big, muscle-bound man bulging with power. And then the caption underneath was, the world's most perfectly developed man, Charles Atlas. You may only be a 7-stone weakling. You could have a body like Charles Atlas. And as I looked at this bulging man, muscle-bound it seemed, really, I would ask myself, but what is it for? Why has he done that? Is he a furniture remover? You know. Should we send Charles Atlas out into Langham Place here to help dig out the road, to help our next-door neighbours at the BBC? No, you say, he's developed his muscles just to be looked at. But what a pity. If he joined All Souls, we could have used those muscles of Charles Atlas. You know, moving the piano, putting the orchestra's drum kit into the van, stacking the chairs, moving the pulpit. He could have done all of that. Because, dear friends, gifts that have been developed in the life of the church are to help other people. And there's a world of opportunity waiting out there. So we encourage each other, use those gifts. Let's develop them. Have them in use. Parents can do that for their children. They can encourage the children. There's a world out there waiting for you. I've given before the example of Kate Booth, the oldest daughter of General Booth, who began the Salvation Army all those years ago. And when Kate Booth was only 4, her mother would put her to bed with the words, "Now, Katie, you are not here in this world for yourself. You have been sent for God and for others." And then she would add, "The world is waiting for you." Amazing words to send a little girl of 4 to bed with, night after night. And Kate Booth, as she grew older, would say to herself, "Mother says the world is waiting for me." She began to develop such gifts as she had. She became one of the great missionary evangelists of the world, one of the greatest Christian orators the world has ever been given. People, including my parents who heard her, said she makes Jesus more alive and more real to us than any speaker we've ever heard before. In France, when she got there, they gave her a military title. They called her La Maréchale, the Marshal, La Maréchale. And she was powerful, and she moved mountains, and she moved people. But her mum started it off. Use those gifts. Come on. The world is waiting for you. We say that to each other. Here we are in the middle of a great world capital. We have been given a wonderful platform here to reach out to the mission field and far beyond through missionaries who've gone from this place and in other ways. The gifts, for whom are the gifts designed? For each of us. We all have a share. How are the gifts described? They're all of God's free grace, the charismata. Where are the gifts directed? Outwards. Always outwards. The arrows of emphasis are always pointing away from us and towards a world and a parish and a city that is in great need of the life-giving words of salvation. We encourage each other in this respect.